All right, so Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, and you may have heard or may not have heard of something called the Homeland Security Advisory System. You've probably heard of it, but perhaps not in those words. It's this color-coded terrorist threat continuum. And it's interesting because I have to make a little bit fun of the government. They had it on level yellow, and they called it orange. And the orange was right next to it. They'd even messed that up. And so it's pretty sad, but here's how it goes. The lowest level is green, and that's low risk. And that kind of makes sense with how we do things in life, right? If it's green, you know, a green light, everything's okay. Well, the next level after that is blue, and that means guarded. There's a general risk. Then there's yellow, and that's where we are right now, and it's an elevated risk that they call it a significant risk. Then there's orange, which is high risk, and then there's red, which is severe, and that's a severe risk of a terrorist attack. Now, as you think about that continuum, that's kind of what we have here. Now, but instead of being afraid of a terrorist attack, what we have in reality is the Lord threatening judgment. And as you look at the history of Israel and Judah, it's kind of, they've gone through, if you kind of take these colors in a continuum to God's threatening them that if they don't turn around, there's going to be trouble. They've gone from green to blue to yellow to orange. And what we have in the book of Jeremiah, and it, especially in these sections here, chapters 3 and 4, is threat level severe. God is saying to him, guys, there's trouble coming because of what you've done. So let's get into Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again." Now, what's going on here? What's the Lord talking about through the prophet Jeremiah? Well, hold your place in Jeremiah and turn left with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. Because it's important we understand the Old Testament law to understand really the reference or the illustration God is using here in Jeremiah 3. So turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1. What we have here is God really seeking to show the sanctity of marriage, to show that marriage is not something to throw around, to kind of come in, into, and out of, and back again. So in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, we have this law the Lord's referring to. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. And when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, that you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So there's this law that if a guy divorced his wife, and we read what Jesus said, it was really the hardness of men's hearts that God even allowed divorce, that as they would divorce this lady and she went out and she married someone else and then that husband either died or divorced her, that the first husband wasn't to take her back. What is the heart of what God's doing here? He's trying to teach him marriage is not something to take lightly. It's not just something that you can throw around. He's really trying to prevent sinful man from going down that road. And so that's the law God's referring to, just trying to promote the sanctity of marriage as you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3. God is saying, basically, according to the law, if a guy divorces his wife and she marries someone else, he's not allowed to take her back. So that's a setup of what God's saying. But notice what he says in the rest of verse 1. He says, "Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." Amazing. The Lord is saying under the law, a man's not to take back his wife that he's divorced and she's married someone else because that's just the land's going to be polluted because you're just defiling marriage and breaking down the family. But it's even worse than this. Because you as a nation, Judah, the southern kingdom, you've not only just divorced and remarried, you've been the prostitute. You've just thrown yourself out there, and yet God says, "I want to take you back." God is really illustrating his heart and his desire that Judah would repent and turn to him. And he's showing that, hey, this is what the law said, but here's my love. And you know, this love, mercy triumphing over judgment. And it's just a beautiful picture. So under the law, it was illegal to take your wife back after she had married another. The Lord is willing to take Israel back after all the spiritual immorality that they've committed. Just a beautiful heart of God and the forgiveness of God. Verse 2 says, lift up your eyes to see to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat with them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. And so we have to keep in mind this immorality that God is speaking of. It's really idolatry. That's the heart. It's spiritual immorality. That instead of having a relationship with the true and the living God, they rejected it for all the idols of just of the nations around them. And it's interesting in reading there at school and reading about ancient history, and the Romans, you know, had taken over. They became the world ruling power after the Greeks, but they were so enamored with the Greeks that they actually adopted all their gods and just Romanized them. It's kind of interesting to take the gods of a country that you defeat and make them your gods. But that's exactly what Judah and Israel had done. They adopted Baal worship and Ashtoreth and Molech and all these false gods. And so God is saying, look around in the land. You've committed adultery everywhere. He compares them to a prostitute there again, like an Arabian in the wilderness, basically like a prostitute just looking for business, wandering around. That was the heart of the nation. It's interesting how that happens in a life that spiritual immorality comes is when we don't focus on serving the Lord. You know, how does the nation of Judah have time to do these things if they'd actually been serving the Lord? And the more that we just serve the Lord and we're looking into His Word and we're listening to teachings about Him and we're reading books and we're doing these things and focusing on just serving the Lord, serving our wife, serving our family, whatever it might be, we don't have time to fall into these things that might pollute us. And so Israel, it seemed like, and Judah, they didn't really stay busy about the Lord. Verse 3 says, therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have a harlot's forehead, and you refuse to be ashamed. So the consequences of the spiritual immorality, God had caused a drought to come on the land. God had caused it not to rain, and so the ground became hard, and their crops were failing. But notice it says, you have a harlot's forehead, you refuse to be ashamed. I think the idea is that they held their head high in the midst of their sin. They weren't ashamed of it. And we've seen that before. You know, we've seen those who, and maybe that was our life. We were doing wrong and we just didn't care who knew, and we were brazen about it. And so God is saying, you refuse to be ashamed, you refuse to repent. And this is really the heart of what we're talking about here, is just that refusal to repent. That refusal to turn around and just do what God says. Verse 4 and 5, we see Judah's false repentance. It says, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And so the idea here is that Judah has a false repentance. That they're using the right words. They're using spiritual words. They're saying things like they're calling God Father. They're saying that He's a God of their youth. You know, will you be angry forever? It's kind of the attitude when a child knows they're about to be punished. And they're not repentant about what they've done. They're seeking just to get out from under the punishment. Oh, yeah, I'm never going to do that again. I'm sorry I ever did that, you know. And just kind of the singing and dancing and all that goes on. But there's no heart change. God's not fooled about it. God knows the heart. And so this is a false repentance that's going on. But God is saying, hey, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Your heart is not changed at all. God's not fooled by it in the least. Verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, so this is toward the beginning of his ministry, he says, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. Okay, so this is kind of how it was done. You would, you know, go worship in the high places, and they committed these sinful acts and this idolatry. And this is really even today. If you research into cults like the Druids or things, and they go to these oak forests and to commit their acts and evil, and it's just all this false gods and nature worship and all these things together, and Israel had defiled the land. We know that they were to come together and to worship, you know, there at the temple. Now, why is that? And you think about that. Why were they to worship at the temple? Why was that the primary place? Because he knew that they were going to be scattered every which way if they didn't have a focal point. So they needed that focal point. They refused it. They said, let's just do things our way. Let's worship however we want. And that seems kind of familiar nowadays. Oh, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to read the Bible. It's just kind of whatever you think and whatever you feel. And I imagine God is this or that or the other. And it leads to chaos. And so God is really speaking here, and he's talking about Israel, though, in verses 6 and 7. Notice it's backsliding Israel. So he's telling Judah, the southern kingdom, hey, look at what happened to the northern kingdom. Look at Israel. Look at what they've done. So they committed all this sin, and then God says, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. So, again, God's heart is for repentance. God's heart is for people to turn to him. And again, we need to get the heart of God. You know, as we talked about on Sunday, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. But we can meet some people and just after a while, we're like, you know what, God, just get them. Get them, God. You know, take them down. I've had enough of them. And in reality, God is continually calling those people to return to him in the midst of their sin and wanting them to repent. But notice, God calls Israel to return, what we see in verse 7, but she did not return. So that's bad. Israel does not return, does not repent. But notice this, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So Judah is kind of pictured as the little sister here, that she sees what Israel is doing. She sees that Israel doesn't repent, and so she doesn't repent either. Now, what's the moral of the story for Israel? Well, they fell into Assyrian captivity and bad things happened to them. But Judah is going to follow in her footsteps, and she is going to fall to the Babylonians. And I think, again, the lesson here is to look and see what happens and to not do the same thing, to not go down that same road. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. So again, Israel being pictured as a wife of God and God divorcing her because of her continual unfaithfulness, says, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So Judah saw what was going on in Israel, then it changed her tune, just kept on doing this. And so, though Judah saw Israel go into that Assyrian captivity, they kept on sinning the same way. And again, this attitude is prevalent today, right? It's prevalent today in the idea of, it won't happen to me. Okay. 10 out of 10 people have done this thing, and this is how they've ended up. But I'm going to be the one it doesn't happen to. You know, I'm going to do this same thing that they're doing, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. It won't happen to me. But there's a law that we read about, and I'll read it for you in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So that whatever we plant, that's what's going to come up. That's going to be the harvest. And I remember, I don't know what it is about kids, but kids are obsessed with seeds. You notice that? I was when I was little, and every time it was summer, then we'd have watermelons at my house, and then I would always save the seeds. My dad would always be like, don't. Nothing good's going to happen. And so I would always plant the seeds, and what inevitably would happen is I would like jump this little fence. We had the little metal fence, you know, hurricane fence, if you're living in South Texas. I'd jump it into the alley and like dig when my dad wasn't looking, you know, and plant those seeds in there, and all that would happen is ants would come. You know, because they were attracted to the sweetness of it. Never once did I grow a watermelon. Never once. Just it never worked out. Now, there are farmers who are able to grow things. Okay? But you know what? If they were to, say you're a watermelon farmer and you plant watermelon seeds, Cantaloupes aren't going to come up. Honeydews aren't going to come up. Corn's not going to come up. No. If anything comes up at all, it's going to be what you planted. And so that's how it is in life. If we plant spiritual things and we sow into people's life, then what's going to happen is good fruit's going to come up. Spiritual fruit. If we plant a life of wickedness, even as believers, then it's going to be bad fruit. And I think that's something to really just share with people. Because we see people going on roads, and we as Christians should be able to see down the road for people. We should see when there's a coworker at work and he's becoming flirtatious with someone who's not his wife at work. And we need to, as believers, see down the road and say, hey man, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, you know, but this is not going to end well. This is not going to be good. It's not going to be good. I know from the scriptures that what you plant is what you're going to reap. And so just having that knowledge and being those people that can see ahead and understanding this to share, and maybe we can help some people out of some heartache. But I think there's also a lesson for us here as we look at Israel and as we look at Judah and as we look at David and as we look at Samson, as we look at all these people through the Bible, and their mistakes are there for us in black and white, is to say, okay, they were a person of God, but they fell in this sin in this way. You know what? I don't have to make those same mistakes. I can learn from the mistakes of others. You know, experience is a great teacher, but it's very expensive. It's very expensive. I would much rather live through somebody else's experiences. I'd much rather them make the mistakes and for me not to have to make those. And so we can look at this, and God was hoping and praying. You know, I don't know if God prays. I know Jesus does. But, you know, the desire was, hey, look at what Israel is doing. Don't make the same mistake. Repent. Do something different. And yet they refused to do that. Verse 9 says, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Casual harlotry. It was no big deal. It's no big deal. You know, I'm just going to do this thing. I'm going to forsake the living God. I'm going to forsake the fountain of living waters for a cistern that holds no water, but who cares? No big deal. Again, we see that attitude all the time, very casual about sin. And the imagery here, committing adultery with stones and trees, it speaks of idolatry. It speaks of taking a stone and carving it into some type of image, taking wood and carving it into an image which they would worship. Now, it seems there that verse 9 is, again, speaking of Israel and then shifting to Judah, trying to help them to learn from Israel's mistakes. Verse 10 says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So Judah had just faked repentance, but God wasn't fooled. God wasn't fooled about it at all. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. I think that's right. It doesn't look right in my notes, so we'll get there and see if I wrote down the wrong reference. John chapter 3. Nope. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. It's John chapter 2. I knew it looked wrong. John chapter 2. So we're going to look at verses 23 through 25. Because just as Judah really hadn't repented, really hadn't turned, it was just pretense, it was just a show, just a sham. I love this section of Scripture because, you know, all these people are starting to follow Jesus and he's starting to become popular. And again, Jesus, or if it were for us, we'd be excited about that. Hey, look how popular I am. But notice what it says about Jesus in John chapter 2. Starting in verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now we look at that word believed and we think, all right, awesome, that's great. But there's a certain believing that's just on the surface level. It's not really a heart thing, because notice the next verses, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew that it wasn't really a heart change. And again, the application for us as believers, as we're witnessing to people, as we're ministering, as we're helping people grow in the faith, is I think sometimes as Christians we can get caught up in the outside. You know, okay, to be a Christian, you need to wear this, and you need to listen to this, and you need to do this. And it's all these outward things, and a person can look really good outwardly and look like a Christian outwardly, but it's all pretense. The heart's never with the Lord. I think we need to kind of change things around, and we need to go directly as we're sharing with people. It's about the heart. God wants your heart. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to marry you. He wants you to forsake all others for Him. And then as you begin to walk with Him, then He's going to clean up your life and change things. That's really how it happens. As a person says, Lord, you know, I just want to repent. I want to turn to You. Help me get rid of all these things. Change me. It's been well said, you don't clean the fish till you get it in the boat. You know, the Lord catches people as they turn to Him, and then He begins to transform them from the inside out. But what can happen in Western Christianity is we can seek to change people on the outside, try to conform them to what's the image of good Christian, and their hearts are never changed, and they're far from the true and living God. And that's what was going on with Judah, trying to change himself on the outside, but God's not fooled by it. So back to Jeremiah chapter 3, if you would, looking now at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then the Lord said to me," so God's there speaking to Jeremiah, "backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Weird. Weird. They both seem messed up to me. They're both committing spiritual immorality. They're both into idolatry. They're both committing, you know, all these things. How is it that Israel is more righteous than treacherous Judah? Well, for this simple reason. Israel was the first to fall. Judah saw the whole cycle. Judah saw it all. Judah saw Israel falling into sin. Judah saw the warnings Israel was getting. Judah saw the Assyrians come, and yet they still didn't repent. And so they had that greater knowledge. They saw how it was all going to play out, and yet they didn't repent. So in God's eyes, Judah was actually worse than Israel because they saw all of the things and still chose not to repent. And it's this thing that we see throughout the Scripture, or a principle, that more info equals more responsibility. The more information you have, the more responsible you are. That's just how it goes. And, you know, kids will complain against that, because especially if you have many kids in a family, the oldest kid, they got more responsibility. Hey, you've been around longer. You know better than that. You're setting an example for the others. And really, I think this more info, more responsibility, it's kind of like if there's an injured man out in the street, and there's two people walking by. One's Joe Schmo, you know, and one's a PhD, one's a doctor, like a neurosurgeon. Who's going to have more responsibility when it comes to helping that guy? You know, I'm telling you, if I'm the injured man, I want the neurosurgeon. I don't want Joe Schmo working on me. All right, come on, buddy, I'll give you CPR. No, that's okay. You want to make sure, or you realize that more info equals more responsibility, and that's what's going on with Judah. Now, God is still in the midst of all of this, as we move on, verse 12 now says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord." So the Lord is promising forgiveness and restoration if Israel would just confess and repent. I like what one writer says, quote, "True confession, unfortunately, is a harrowing and humiliating experience, and thus seldom encountered, whether in individuals or nations. The catharsis of confession undoubtedly helps to make Christian forgiveness so rich an experience for the penitent spirit." It's true. True confession is hard. You know, none of you have ever done this, but if you've ever wronged another person, hypothetically, when you have to go and confess that wrong to that person in humility, that's hard. There's every reason not to do it. Oh, I really need to go and apologize to my wife, but that transmission fluid in the car really needs to be changed right now, you know. And there's all these reasons, all these things not to go do it. And so God just wants them to confess. And why is it so hard? I guess we're just so prideful and so self-absorbed and we just don't want to do it. But God is so gracious to continually want the people to turn to Him. And that's really how patient God is with us on a daily basis. That He would say for us to ask God to forgive us, to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's just so gracious. Verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So some of your translations may say, I'm master to you instead of married to you, but I think either one, obviously we see both of those images throughout the scripture. But I love this one in New King James, how it says, I'm married to you, because it really reminds me of Hosea taking back Gomer. You know, as Hosea, and she's a prostitute, she continually is unfaithful to Hosea, and he continually wants to take her back and love her. And it's really a picture of God taking Israel back as a faithful husband taking back an adulterous wife. Now, if your translation says, you know, I am master over you, it's interesting that God is basically saying, hey, I'm to be your God. I'm to be your leader. I'm to be the one that's head over you, and I want you to return to me. So again, this long-suffering, this patience of God. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, as we go through these verses 15 through 18, what we really have, I believe, and many commentators believe, is a picture of the millennial kingdom. It's a picture of when the time is going to come when Israel is really going to repent. Because really, Israel has never truly repented. They've really never truly turned back to the Lord. And so there's been pockets of people that have, but as a nation, it hasn't happened. And we can read in Romans and Revelation and know that the day is coming. And really, this is a picture of that time. And I love the different things we see here. We're actually going to see seven things here. And I just want to read these verses, then go back and talk about the seven things God promises. It says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. And at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk in the house with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. And so what we see here is really seven things. Again, number one is during the millennial kingdom, God's going to give shepherds that will teach the truth. Shepherds that will teach the truth. He says, I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. It's good. It's good to have a shepherd who will teach the truth. And I need that. I love, don't hold it against me, but I listen to Bungie every week. And I can say this bad things about him because he never listens to my Wednesday studies. He listens to my Sundays only. But I listen to Bungie every week. Why? Because I hear the word being taught and I know he's a shepherd who faithfully teaches the word. Listen to Damian Kyle. I listen to Skip Heitzig. I listen to all these guys free through iTunes. And I just soak it up and I realize they're shepherds who teach the word. That's what God is promising to Israel. Second thing here is God is promising his immediate presence in Jerusalem. He says you won't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. You won't need my presence between the cherubim. Why? Because we know during the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to make his headquarters in Jerusalem. Who needs the Ark of the Covenant when you have God incarnate sitting there? Just an awesome thing. The third thing is they'll have the allegiance of the Gentile nations. That there's not going to be fighting anymore with the Gentile nations. That, in fact, we read that the Gentile nations will come and worship in Jerusalem. Fourth thing, there's going to be righteousness there. Righteousness. Israel is going to be a place of righteousness. Fifthly, there's going to be genuine worship. Genuineness in worship. They're going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Sixth, there's going to be unity of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah had problems from the beginning of going into the promised land. There's just fighting and the tribes and difficulty. But it says there's going to come that day when the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel. And finally, they're going to be reestablished in the promised land. You know, that they're going to come to that land that's been given as inheritance to them. And they've never fulfilled the promise that God made to them on the borders of the promised land, but they will then. What can we gather from all these seven things here? And is that they're all dependent upon Israel's repentance. And that tells me repentance is a good thing. Repentance is a good thing. Too often in Christian circles, repentance is treated as a bad word. Repentance is a deal breaker. Tell people that Jesus loves them, but don't ever talk to them about repentance. You know, repentance is good. I thank God for repentance and the things that I dealt with in my own life. I thought God can never deliver me from these things. But I realize that repentance and God is able to change a heart, it's good. It's good to no longer be slave to sin. And so God is wanting the best for them and calling for repentance. Verse 19, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So even in all the calls for repentance, Israel never turned back. And he says, you know, here, how can I give you this inheritance when you're just continually, you know, treating me poorly? It's like if a kid who is continually squandering the funds of the family, there's got to come a time where you say, I got to cut you off. No more. No more. I can't continue to give to you and you do this to me. And he says, you know, I'm your husband and you continually step out on me. You continually treat me wrong. And so God longs to restore Israel. He wants to bring them back and they're just not willing. And I think it's like the parable of the prodigal son that we'll look at soon on Sunday morning. You know, it's the fact that as the son is coming back, the father sees him and runs out to him, speaks to me, and what God is saying in the parable is that the father was looking for the son to come back. The father would go out and look and say, maybe today he's coming back. And just constantly look, and then he would run out to him. And we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that. Verse 21, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God." And so here what we have is God is looking into the future, or it could be hearing into the future, as it says, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights," to witness Israel truly repenting. He's looking forward to that day during the tribulation period where they're actually turning back to him, when they admit their sin and that they want to have a relationship with the true and the living God. Verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And so God is calling to Israel as they pray. In verse 21, as he hears them, he's calling back to them and say, hey, just turn to me and I'm going to heal you. And we have to remind ourselves that God answers prayer. God responds to prayer. It makes a difference. Well, Steve, you don't know me. I've prayed about this thing for so and so long and it never seems like anything's happened. Join the club. I'll give you my list of all things I've prayed about for a long time. It doesn't seem like anything's happened. But, you know, God is changing us. God has got his own timetable. God is working. And God tells me to pray and then it makes a difference. And so I just got to say, it does. I just got to take him at his word and trust him. Then he continues on. He says, "Indeed, we do come to you." And this is the people speaking. "For you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitudes of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." And so there's that true repentance that's going to happen in Israel in the future. And it's a beautiful thing, and thank God that it's not only limited to the far future, but we know that, you know, throughout history there have been many from the house of Israel that have turned to the Lord in repentance and received salvation. All right, let's move on now to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." So God is saying to him, hey, you know, if you would repent, if you would obey, there's going to be stability. It's going to be stability. He says, if you put away these abominations out of my sight and you return to me, then what's going to happen? You shall not be moved. And I think that that's a really important thing to remember in our lives. Because when sin seems really tempting and this thing or that thing, and it's interesting as we get older and as we kind of run in different circles, sin takes a lot of different forms. You know, it can be one thing when we're this age and another thing when we're that age. But as we think about and we're kind of weighing in our head, which direction should I go? Should I obey? Should I not obey? Let's remember that a life of obedience and repentance, it brings stability. It brings stability. It may seem boring to people in the world that you go to bed at 9:45 or 10 o'clock at night or whatever it might be. But when you can put your head on that pillow and you have a clean conscience and you're good to sleep through the night, then that's stability. Think about a life of sin versus a life of obedience. You're not worried about all these things. You're not stressed about all these things that used to be stressed about. I was talking about this with a friend of mine at youth retreat this past summer, and he just said one of the mottos he lives by, and he's a young college guy going to Bible college in Hawaii. Okay, there's trouble to be found. All right, and his motto is nothing good happens outside after midnight. I think it's a good motto for a young, good-looking guy. Is, you know what? I need to take care of my business. I need to stay away from trouble. And so he realizes that if I obey and I just stay close to the Lord, there's stability to my life. You know what happens is we live stable lives. Then as those people that are tossed about by the waves because they're in the midst of sin and turmoil and trouble, they're looking for some stability. They're looking for help. They need someone who knows what's going on. And then what happens is we have that solid life, then we can reach out to those people. We can throw the life jacket out to them, or throw the ring out to them and pull them in and help them out. But if we decide that we're going to live lives of sin because living the Christian life is just too boring, then what happens is we get out there in the midst of all the tossing waves and we're no help to anybody. So God's calling on them. I want to give you a life of stability. Verse 2, and you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. So again, this is a picture of the millennial kingdom. You know, as they swear the Lord lives, and as they have truth and judgment, righteousness, then what happens? Israel becomes an example to the nations. And remember that during the millennial kingdom, though we will be there in our new bodies, there will be people who are being born and who are dying and who are either trusting in Jesus for salvation or not. So it's going to be important for Israel to be that light to the nations as people choose whether they're going to turn to Jesus Christ or not. And so all these nations coming to worship at Jerusalem, verse 3, says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Now, I think that's an important verse there, because God is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, I don't want you to keep doing what you're doing. I need you to change first. If you think about your life as a field, there's all kinds of rocks and there's all kinds of garbage and there's thorns. I don't want you just to start, plowing on top of that. I need you to clear the ground. I need you to get the stones out. I need you to get the thorns away. I need you to get all the debris and the trash. And it's, again, it's a picture of repentance. The ground needs to be cleared, cleaned, broken up, and then planted in. It's very important. It's important to share with people and to know in our own lives, we don't just add Jesus to a sinful life. We repent, Jesus cleans the ground, and then we can plant something good. Jeremiah 1:10, God said to Jeremiah, see, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, so all that clearing, and then to build and to plant. It's an important process. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. And so true repentance was needed, or the unquenchable fire of God's judgment was going to fall on them. And now notice the Lord wanted a heart change. Circumcision's a big deal in the Old Testament, and we talk, there's this, it's an outward ritual, but notice what Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. It's talking about a heart circumcision. It's talking about taking away the flesh and living by the Spirit. And it's interesting because Stephen, when he was about to be stoned to death by these religious leaders, said this in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. See, those people that were killing Stephen had fulfilled all these outward rituals, but their heart was far from God. And so I would just say for us as Christians, beware the outward ritual. Beware the outward ritual. Beware of, I go to church, I carry my Bible, I serve, in this ministry, I'm okay. Is realize, hey, am I really walking with the Lord on a daily basis? Because as God said to Samuel, as he was anointing the new king, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what the Lord's interested in. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. This picture here of this trumpet, or the imagery, it's kind of like what we might think of as an air raid siren. You know, and in World War II, and I'm a big World War II buff, and you know, there's the air raid sirens, and it's time to take cover. It's time to get in your bomb shelter. It's time to get away because the bombs are coming in. God is saying, hey, I need you guys to get ready for the judgment that's about to fall. I need you to gather together in these cities. And so Jerusalem and Judah had failed to obey God's call to repentance, so judgment would fall on them from the north, which was from Babylon. So Thomas Constable says about this section as we move on here, he says really it's an amplification and an explanation of the overflowing cauldron vision from Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 13 and 16. Remember Jeremiah saw this cauldron from the north and it was being poured out, and it's really the imagery of Babylon coming from the north and falling upon them. And so it's that threat of that approaching invasion from the north. And so what is God calling them to do in verses 5 and 6? Is really to gather together in the fortified cities. To get ready for this invasion that's going to happen. Verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. So God is picturing, the rulers of Babylon as this lion and coming to completely destroy the land and to really take Jerusalem and Judah apart. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. So all those in leadership are going to be dismayed at what's going on. So God talks about kings, talks about princes, priests, and prophets. It's interesting, because turn back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 2. Because we see all these guys a little bit earlier. Jeremiah 2, verses 7 and 8. Says, I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage an abomination. And then there in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8 says, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. So here we have these really same groups of people, all those in leadership, didn't care about the Lord, didn't care about doing things His way. They were only interested in their own agenda. And then now, when judgment comes, they don't know what to do. They're completely dismayed, and they've really brought it upon themselves. So back to Jeremiah 4, verse 10 now. Then I said, so this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah in the midst of all this. And imagine this. You're Jeremiah and you're looking into the future, you know, and you're seeing the fall of Israel and you're seeing the fall of Judah, and God is saying all these things to you. And you got to imagine that Jeremiah is like, I need a break. I can't handle all this. And so Jeremiah is overwhelmed here in verse 10. I love the humanity of Jeremiah. He says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Jeremiah can't make sense of all this. He can't understand what's going on. How does this all work out? God, what are you doing? So God, I don't think Jeremiah is calling God a liar as such. I think what he's doing is he's overwhelmed in the situation, and he's really making reference in verse 10 to all the false prophets that were everywhere in Jerusalem and Judah. And the false prophets were doing this. They were saying basically everything's okay. Just take it easy. Peace, peace. God is a God of love. He's never going to let anything bad happen to you. It's going to be okay. Just keep doing what you're doing. And kind of that attitude. So Jeremiah is upset that God has allowed these false prophets and these false prophecies of peace to take place when this is really what's going on. Well, Jeremiah, what he's doing, he's beginning to doubt his beliefs and believe his doubts. He's getting a little confused in the midst of it. He's getting upset. He's getting frustrated. And what we need to do as believers, and when difficult situations arise, we need to doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. You know, we need to stick with, and these are all things I've stolen, so don't be impressed. But one of the main things that I've heard often is believe in the dark what you believe in the light. When you believe something in the light and the sun is shining, everything's going well, and you know it's the truth of God, then when the darkness hits, you got to hold on to that truth. So I believed it in the light, and I'm holding on to it in the dark. And Jeremiah is kind of losing perspective, and who can blame him with all these things coming? But what Jeremiah is losing really touch with is that God has always sent true prophets. And God, because God is a God who allows choice, has allowed those false prophets to come. But it's man's choice which ones to believe. To believe the lying prophets or the true prophets. And I believe that if a person truly wants to know the truth, that God's going to lead them to the truth. And we know, living in the United States of America, that people willingly choose the fake over the true every day. And there's plenty of truth out there, but they willingly choose the false. Verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will speak judgment against them. So the Babylonian army is pictured as a violent wind. This would have been a familiar imagery for the Israelites because they had to deal with these violent winds coming from the Arabian desert. They would call it sirocos, and they would just bring this heat and dust into Israel. So God is using that picture. Verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles, and woe to us, for we are plundered. Again, the strength of the Babylonian army coming against him. It says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention of to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers from a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And so, you know, all these things were coming, that there's going to be these watchers proclaiming that this invading army was coming. But the heart of their verses 14 through 18 is that Judah and Jerusalem had brought this judgment on themselves. And God's still calling them to repent. And that's interesting, is that even in the midst of judgment, God's going to call them to repent. Jeremiah's going to continue his ministry, and he's going to have lamentations as Jerusalem is taken captive. And I think for us, even as believers, we commit some sin, and like, oh man, God can never forgive me. God wants us to repent even in the midst of that. He wants us to come to him. And so God still calls on them to repent, and then we continue on, and we see Jeremiah's dismay in verses 19 through 21. He says, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. For my heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of trumpet? So Jeremiah is dismayed. He's having a hard time dealing with this and the reality of the coming judgment. But I think that maybe these three verses are some of the most important in this chapter because I think they give us great lessons as we share the hard truths of God's Word. Number one is that we as believers are never to rejoice in judgment. Never to rejoice in judgment. Whenever I share about the great white throne judgment, or when I share about tribulation or about any of these things, I never say, ha ha, God's going to get you. It's not the heart of God. Jeremiah didn't rejoice in this judgment, and never should we. And we have to be very careful because there can be certain people groups or certain religions or certain things that we're pretty excited about God judging. But we have to remember that we can get caught up in our sinful nature, and that's not the heart of God. It's not the heart of God to rejoice in judgment. Second lesson to learn here is we need to be willing to tell hard truths. We have to be willing to tell hard truths. And obviously one of those hot buttons today is the homosexuality, and a lot of churches wanting to shade on if that's a sin or not. And there's just, we have to be willing to tell hard truths. Jeremiah was. And the third thing here is, when you serve the Lord, expect emotional turmoil. Expect emotional turmoil. if we sell people and serving the Lord is going to be easy and it's going to be lollipops and lemonade and it's not going to be any trouble and any difficulty and Jesus just, you know, gives you a piggyback for the rest of your life. It's not how it's going to be. And so Jeremiah learned all these things and we can learn from him as well. Verse 22, "For my people are foolish and they have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." So that's God's response to them. Judah had a PhD in evil, but when it came to good, they were in pre-K. And so they were totally off base. And that's really, again, for people in the U.S., there's no excuse for not knowing the truth of God's word. And there's so much access to what is good. Verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled. And all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man. And all the birds of heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. And all its cities were broken down, and the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger." Jeremiah is doing something interesting in verses 23 through 26. He's seeing the future. He's envisioning the catastrophe that's to befall Judah. And if you see what he's doing there in these verses, he's kind of doing a reverse of Genesis chapter 1. He's going back to when it was without form and void, back before there was light, back before there were mountains and birds and men. He's kind of going back. So he's taking that imagery of this absolute destruction of Judah and kind of just, it's just heartbreaking to him. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end." And so God, even there, speaking of how there's going to be a remnant. Says, "For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen, and they shall go into the thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it." So the people being taken captive, but we know that God is going to keep his people still alive through the captivity. Verse 30, "And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair, and your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life." So in other words, in the midst of this captivity, Judah was going to try to kind of just paint themselves up and make themselves beautiful and kind of get in with the Babylonians instead of repenting. And God says, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Verse 31, our last verse for this evening, says, "For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, and the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, 'Woe is me, for my soul is weary because of murderers.'" And so just this, it'll be like a woman in anguish in the midst of the captivity that Jerusalem is under. Now, so some hard stuff in the book of Jeremiah. Some difficult things. But why? It's because sin always brings bad consequences. Just does. And it can be little sins or it can be big sins, but you can just get a group of people together and sin rears its ugly head. And then what happens? There's arguing and there's strife and there's disharmony. It just always messes things up. But as we close our time tonight, and the one thing that really stuck in my mind is that why did all this happen in Jeremiah 3 and 4? I know they sinned, but why didn't they repent? Why wouldn't Judah repent? And this is the conclusion that I've come to, and you can argue differently if you like. I believe it's because they simply didn't believe that judgment would ever come. I think they just didn't believe. They didn't believe judgment would ever come. They didn't believe God's warnings. They saw, you know, threat level severe, and they're like, it's just pretty colors. And I think that gives us really great insight into why people don't repent today. Because they just don't believe that Jesus is ever going to do anything about it. They really just don't believe that God is going to do anything about it. They don't believe that he's going to do what he says he will do. And I think it's important for us, as people that are stable on the rock, is to preach these hard truths. It's just tell the truth that judgment is coming. Is to become familiar with the great white throne judgment and all that it means. And to be able to share with people, this is the future. If you don't trust in him, and God's not playing around. And as we do that with a heart of love, we can't make that choice for them. We can't make them believe. But what we can do is, as we're informed Christians, we can give people the opportunity to make an informed decision and to see, hey, who knows, maybe they'll repent and turn to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. And I pray that You would strengthen us and encourage us through these difficult passages of Scripture and just looking at the consequences of sin and the judgment coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. And pray, Lord, that You would give us just lessons to learn from them. And thank You, Lord, that You toughen us up through difficult times and difficult passages and just difficult situations. We thank You, Lord, that You love us. We thank You that You have just brought each one of us to repentance and saving faith in You. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue on in this life, that we would just live lives that are faithful to You, that are honoring to You. And Lord, that You would just help us to see every day as an opportunity to be obedient to You and to trust that You're going to work all these things out together for the good of those who love You, to those who are the called according to Your purpose. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for